Congregation, we're turning over in God's Word once again to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 14 and verse 53 to chapter 15 verse 5.
Beloved of the Lord, and we surely see it in this passage, one of the truly remarkable things about Jesus on trial before his adversaries is that he opened not his mouth. That is, he didn't defend himself. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet despite of all that, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so even then, the same thing, he opened not his mouth. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's not at all what we would expect of anyone. And there's a certain sense in which we might expect at least of all from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he hasn't done anything wrong. He who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, that is, verbally abused, Peter tells us, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What an amazing thing this is. We stand in awe of something like that. And it's the kind of thing we feel that we need to probe this a little bit more. We need to look into it and try to understand that as much as we possibly can. The question is, why did the Lord Jesus not defend himself? Why do you think did he not call for his legions of angels to fight against and conquer all his enemies? Surely it would have been easy enough to do that. Pilate, you remember, could no more than what God had given him to do. Pilate could do no more than what he was allowed to do under very carefully guarded restrictions. So then why did Jesus not speak out? Why did he not defend himself and prevent his judges from condemning him to death? Was it out of disrespect for these earthly rulers, perhaps? Was it in protest, faced with this blatant display of their injustice, that the Lord of glory held his tongue against his accusers and his judges? No, not at all. If anyone had just cause to show disrespect, if anyone had cause to be disgusted by these proceedings, surely it was he, it was Jesus himself. And yet he showed not the least sign of such impertinence. Now, it's not that he didn't say anything at all, and we need to understand and appreciate that as well. It's not that he didn't say anything at all. When asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he responded, "I am. That is, I am precisely the very one whom you say that I am." And then to make it abundantly clear that this was indeed his claim, that he is indeed the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, he added a quotation from the prophecy of Daniel, a very significant quotation, by the way. Of all the passages that he might have referred them to at this particular point, it's significant that he brought them back to Daniel chapter 7, a passage that all recognized at that time, and we recognize also today, to be messianic. He said to them, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus clearly identified himself, particularly at this point in his earthly ministry, as he's facing the cross. He was eager to identify himself, and he never backed away at all in terms of acknowledging who he was. When asked by Pilate similarly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he replied, "It is as you say." In other words, yes, I am the Lord's Christ. I am David's greater son, the one who is to sit upon his throne, the one who is to be over his kingdom forever. Yes, I am the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. I am the glory of God's people, Israel. Notice Jesus doesn't deny, evade, or in any way keep silent about these things. He doesn't defend himself, no. But every time he speaks freely of who he is. And to be sure, it's most instructive that he does so. Jesus on trial before his adversaries, on the one hand, opened not his mouth. He didn't even try to escape the cross. Yet at the same time, he confessed openly for all to hear and for all to know the claims that he had made about himself. His adversaries, on the other hand, when at last they are on trial before Jesus, and they will be, they will try to defend themselves, won't they? The adversaries of the Lord, as they stand at last on trial before the Lord Jesus Christ, will do whatever they possibly can. They will say whatever they possibly can to defend themselves. Some will talk of the good things that they've done. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Others will talk of all the evil things that they haven't done. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't minister to you? We can't think of a single time when we failed in this way that you tell us. People, wicked people, when at last they stand before the judge, when they stand before the supreme judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they will look for every kind of excuse that they can find. But I'll tell you something, all will do also at their trial what Jesus did at his. At the end of the world, when all men stand in judgment before Almighty God, they're going to do what Jesus did at his trial. Willingly or unwillingly, they will acknowledge who Jesus is. But let's come back now to our question. Why did Jesus not defend himself? Was it out of disrespect for the courts of earth? No. It was out of respect, rather, out of a deep and godly fear for the courts of heaven, for the holiness of God his Father, whose will he had come to do. That's why it was right there. It was to accomplish with passive obedience, not only his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. He came to accomplish the will of his Father in heaven. John 6, verse 38, I've come down from heaven, he tells us, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. From the time that Jesus was 12 years old in the temple, right up to the time that he's in the garden, he tells us the same thing. He came to do his Father's will. That's what it's all about. He kept quiet then, that he might go to the cross, that he might achieve the very purpose for which he came into the world in the first place, the very purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world. And he did exactly that. Galatians 1, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's what Jesus' ministry was about from beginning to end, to complete what the Father had sent him to do. Now, once we see this, and we realize the purpose of his silence, we begin to appreciate that Christ, on trial, as well as on the cross, was not looking to save his own life. No, he was looking rather to save us. He was looking to save you and me. This was the work. This had always been the work for which he came into the world. This work of Christ on the cross, what he came into the world to accomplish for his people, is described also in the scriptures as propitiation. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. In other words, Jesus came and agreed to be offered up at Calvary in order to appease the wrath of God concerning us, in order to remove, if you like, that thick cloud of divine indignation that had been hanging over our heads. This idea of propitiation, in turn, is tied in with the Bible's teaching on reconciliation, which is the language of mediation and peace. Now, what is reconciliation is about? Well, we know what it's about. You don't reconcile friends, you reconcile enemies. And the Bible makes it very clear that left to ourselves, we were the enemies of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ himself is our peace, says Ephesians 2, verse 14. It's not simply that he provides peace, though of course he does that, but the point is he himself is our peace. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Regardless, though, of the imagery that we use to describe our Lord's earthly mission, or the words that we might employ to set forth what he actually achieved in his finished work for sinners, the point is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was us. You and me. We were lost. The Lord came for us and did for us what no one else could possibly do. As the angel said to Joseph prior to the birth of Christ's child, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. And what a wonderful and perfectly appropriate name that he should be given, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, why, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, why did Jesus not open his mouth? Why did he not try to defend himself in any of his several trials? And he never did he? Why did he not attempt to defend himself? It was for you, believer. It was all for you. He thought not of himself. He thought of you. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Beloved, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, there it is. It's all about you. For your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In Mark 14, we see Jesus now on his way to the cross. Not only did he do that for us, congregation, for you and for me, but we need to know as well that not one will be lost out of all for whom he died. Not even one. Now, knowing this should not dampen our enthusiasm for missions, God forbid. Indeed, knowing this, that none for whom Christ died will be lost, should encourage us for the work of missions. It should encourage us and invigorate our drive to get the work done. Isaiah 53, Christ shall see the travail of his soul. It means that he will see those, and indeed all those, for whom he's to be offered up on the cross. Those who are to be born again from above and give a new life in himself. He's going to see them, we're told, and be satisfied. Now, he couldn't possibly be satisfied if any of them, if even one of them, didn't make it to glory. But he will see the travail of his soul. He will see those for whom he offers himself up on the cross. He will see them with the rewards and riches of his grace and glory, and he will be satisfied. Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. What joy is this? Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's joyful about something? Yes, it's the same thing. It's his people. He's thinking of his people, those on whose behalf he will offer himself on the cross and make full atonement for all their sins. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What these verses teach us is that none of the elect, not even one for whom Christ died, will ever be lost. And it's not by our hanging onto him, it's by his hanging onto us, holding us in the palm of his hand, from which no one, not even the devil himself, can snatch us away. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, said Jesus, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing at all. What a comfort. None of all whom the Father is pleased to give to the Son from all eternity. None for whom Christ has been pleased to offer himself up upon the cross to obtain their eternal redemption. None will be lost. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. This is what he can do. This is what he does do. None will be lost. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus, and more than that, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Romans 10, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is, he cannot be disappointed. It's utterly impossible ever for any believer to come to the Lord and ultimately be disappointed with what it is he has given, as if somehow it's less than what he thought it would be. No, what he's given, the riches, the rewards of God's marvelous grace, are always more, much more, than the individual himself could even imagine them to be. Jesus went to the cross for his people, for all who were given to him by the Father, according to the election of grace. And none of all who belong to Christ, none of all who have gained a saving interest in him through faith in him, will ever be lost. Wonder of wonders, ineffable love, but that's why he opened not his mouth. It was for you. David spoke of keeping guilty silence. He hadn't confessed his sins before the Lord. Have you ever done that? Held on to guilty silence? There are those who keep a cold, and we might say, treacherous silence. That is, they don't speak, especially when they should. They don't come to the aid of the weak and defenseless, though they've been given every opportunity and incentive to do so. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kept a cold and treacherous silence? You know you ought to have spoken up in something, but you didn't. Jesus rather kept a loving, compassionate silence, refusing to come to his own defense. He surveyed the subjects of his love, the objects of his mercy, and with unwavering zeal, he loved them to the end. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the courts of earthly judges, Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he's going there for us. That's what Mark chapter 14 is about. With Gethsemane behind him and the cross yet before him, he's being sorely tried in a crucible of fire. But he doesn't cry out. He doesn't even flinch from this set purpose of securing our redemption. This is what he's come for. He's going to do it. Let's remember that whenever we're called to suffer loss or disgrace for his name. As we think on his total, unwavering commitment to us, let's be wholly devoted ourselves to him. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Even as the Lord Jesus himself gave himself unto death, so are we to live for him. Wholly acceptable to God, the Bible says, which is your reasonable service. As he looked on us to save us, let's look on him as our Savior. Is there only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There were many in Israel who refused to gaze on that bronze serpent back in wilderness days. Such was their pride and their hardness of their hearts. There are many more in the wilderness of their own sin and corruption who refuse to trust in Christ today as well. We see the exact same thing today. Neither will they stoop that they might look up, nor humble themselves that they might be exalted. They won't do it. They refuse. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Lord calls us as his children and heirs to suffer, doesn't he? We know that that's a very important part, an integral part of what living the Christian life is about. He calls us to suffer for righteousness' sake. And in this fallen world, we can expect that to happen. We may not all suffer the same way. We may not all suffer to the same degree. Our experience may be radically different from one person to the next, and we can expect that. But there will be suffering. Suffering for Christ if we seek to be faithful in this fallen world. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Not truly, but falsely for my sake, said Jesus. Now it's an honor to suffer for Christ, isn't it? It's a good thing that we suffer to bring honor to his name. But it can also be a very difficult thing. And we need to learn how to do that. How can I learn how to suffer in such a way that it brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ? Well, Christ himself has taught us how. Not only has he taught us how to suffer, but more to the point, he has also set the example of how to suffer. Not only do we have redemption through his blood, believer, the forgiveness of sins, but in his suffering for us, he has shown us how to suffer for him. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 2. What a marvelous passage this is. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. O beloved, that we might learn to suffer in that same way, that we might learn to commit everything to the Lord our God, our faithful Creator, who judges righteously. What better thing might we do? What more noble thing? What more God-honoring thing we might do? And oh, that we might be ready, willing, and able in every circumstance to do precisely that. The Scriptures are clear that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, and let's guard ourselves against doing that kind of thing. But this doesn't mean that we're not to speak of the Lord at all. Again, the Scriptures are just as clear on that point. We're to go to our family and friends, particularly to those who don't know the Lord, perhaps to those who've never heard of the Lord. They don't know the first thing about the gospel. We're to go particularly to them and tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. We're to let the joy of the Lord be our strength and our witness to others, and be so committed to the Lord in our hearts that we're always ready to give a defense to anyone and everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us, and to do that, the Scriptures say, with meekness and godly fear. Let me ask you then, have you trained yourself to do that, to take advantage of opportunities that you might be given? Speak to others concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for you, and that hope that you have because of him. We're to be ready in season and out of season. That is, we're to take advantage of every opportunity to speak of Christ that comes along. You might say, well, I don't get many opportunities. Then you need to pray for them. Pray that the Lord himself would give you opportunities to speak to other people, particularly to unbelievers. And pray, too, that you might see those opportunities when he hands them to you on a silver platter. We're to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It may be, perhaps, that you feel that you're not up to the task. Oh, but the Lord is up to the task, isn't he? The Lord himself is able to do that. Our sufficiency is of God. And he has promised that his word, what we speak in his name, will not return to him void. Oh, believer, as the Lord Jesus so freely confesses us, you and me, before his Father who is in heaven, let us confess him freely and openly before men. This is no time for empty bravado. Certainly in our age, it would be entirely inappropriate for that kind of thing. Peter had boasted, you remember, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And yet when he saw his circumstances closing in upon him, the fear of man seized his heart and voice. At first it was a servant girl. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And he thinks to himself, I've been found out. How did they know about me? Then she told others. They too saw the crack in Peter's armor. They saw it and they went for it. Surely you are one of them, one of Jesus' disciples, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. And now Peter realizes it's not simply that others are talking about me, but the fact of the matter is I've given myself away. In my own speech, they know that I'm one of Jesus' disciples. What would he do? Here was his opportunity to say something. What would he say? Verse 71, then he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man of whom you speak. Have you too, like Peter, denied your Lord and only Savior? And now you're so ashamed of yourself for having done that. You saw that the Lord had given you an opportunity. That silver platter was presented to you, but you didn't take advantage of it. You denied the Lord. You too, believer, can repent of that sin. You can put it right away, and you too can yet be a strength to others, as Peter was made a strength to others in his day. Oh, dear child of God, the Lord opened not his mouth in his own defense, and it's precisely because he has never stopped loving you. That's what his silence was about. He never stopped loving you. Did the angels rejoice when you first received Christ into your life and you acknowledged him as your only Savior and only Lord? Why did the angels rejoice? How would they know to rejoice? Surely it was because they had heard what Christ Jesus himself said when before his Father's throne, he never stopped pleading your case. Heaven heard a great deal about you, and the Lord Jesus was determined that you should stand before his throne in glory. Let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, as we think on these things, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus did not in any way try to defend himself. How easily he might have done so, but he didn't. He was there not for himself, he was there for us. And he did for us precisely what needed to be done. And Lord, today we stand before you. We stand in peace before you, with our sins forgiven. And we're able to embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory because of what Christ Jesus himself has done, because of what he has suffered, because of what he has achieved, because of this eternal redemption that he has obtained in our behalf. O Father, of all the things for which we might thank you, and there are many, there are countless, but for this today, O Lord, we thank you most of all, and we praise you. We love and adore you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.